Well, it's great worshiping you with you this morning through song. And now we will turn our attention to the Word of God this morning. And I first want to publicly thank Pastor Jim for the opportunity to preach the Word of God this morning and to stand here with you guys on this Sunday. My assignment this morning is to continue through the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And the title of this morning's message is A Charge to Spiritual Unity. In AD 64, Rome was under the rule of Emperor Nero. And Nero hated Christians. He was not fond of Christians at all. He hated Christians and he hated Christianity. He wanted nothing to do with Christianity. And what Nero would do is he brought heavy persecution to the church. He would take Christians and literally use them as lamps for his gardens. He would light them on fire and use them as lamps. Not a good guy. He hated Christianity. In the 1700s, Voltaire of France made the prediction. He said that in 100 years, there wouldn't be a Bible in use on the face of the earth. That was Voltaire's purpose, and that was Voltaire's prediction. There wouldn't be a Bible in use on the face of the earth. And in God's providence, Voltaire's house, after Voltaire had died, was later used as a storehouse for Bibles. And his printing press was used to print gospel tracts and Bibles, so his attempt didn't make it very far. Christians today continue to face heavy persecution. According to the magazine Christianity Today, there are 8 Christians killed every day because of their faith. Every week, 182 churches or Christian buildings are attacked, and every month, 309 Christians are imprisoned unjustly. And here in the United States, as you may know, our culture and our campuses continue to undermine the authority of the Word of God. They would rather just set Christianity aside and have nothing to do with the Word of God. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has faced great opposition. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has faced many threats from the world and many attempting to just do away with Christianity completely. And unfortunately, these are not the strongest attacks on Christianity today. And you say, how can that be? How can that be the case? Persecution is serious. No, the strongest attacks the church faces today have nothing to do with the outside world. The strongest attacks, one of the greatest dangers comes from within the church itself. And one of the greatest dangers to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is disunity. It's disunity. And that's not to undermine persecution in any way. Actually, persecution can have a purifying effect on the church, while disunity just tears the church apart at its seams, at its core. Division within the church is dangerous because it has the ability to disrupt, to weaken, and to destroy, listen to this, even the strongest and the healthiest churches. It has the ability to destroy and weaken healthy churches. The church in Philippi was a healthy church, and Paul needed to address their unity. When disunity surfaces within a congregation, the church can be rendered powerless in the world. So what are we to do? Well, if we're going to stand firm against the opposition of the world, then we need to stand together as a church, right? If we're going to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to stand together as a church. If we're going to have joy in our congregation, then we need to stand together as a church. And if God is going to be exalted through his people, then we need to stand together as a church. We need to stand as one. And Sinclair Ferguson said it well. He said, the gospel is a message of reconciliation and peace with God. How can non-Christians be convinced that Christ reconciles us to God if we are not reconciled to each other? Unity is so crucial to the health of the church. Paul actually addressed the topic of unity in every single one of his letters. He writes to the Romans, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. To the Colossians he wrote, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And Paul commended the Thessalonians, saying, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you about these matters. And then he goes on and says, do this more and more. We encourage you to do this more and more. And the unity of the church was of great importance to Paul, because the unity of the church was in great importance. It was of great importance to our Lord. You'll remember in John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father on behalf of the church, and I want you to hear what he prays for the church. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. God greatly values the unity of his people. And as we turn to the book of Philippians this morning, Paul calls the church in Philippi to pursue this unity that is of great importance to our Lord. And you'll remember from last Sunday, I had the opportunity to listen to Pastor Jim address the theme of unity that comes up in chapter 1, verse 27, where he exhorts the Philippians, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So if the church is to walk worthy of the gospel, it must be marked by unity. It must be marked by unity. Paul's exhortation there in 127 flows straight into our passage this morning. And the idea that Paul is getting at is, you live worthy of the gospel of Christ when you stand together in unity. So here's my charge to unity, okay? He's going to give us a charge to unity. And that's what I stand here to do this morning, is to give us a charge to spiritual unity. So turn with me in our text this morning to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 4. The Word of God says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So in our text this morning, Paul's going to do three things. Okay, he's going to give us three things. He's going to give us the motivation to spiritual unity. He's going to give us the marks of spiritual unity. And then he's going to give us the means to spiritual unity. He's going to answer the question, why to live in unity? What living in unity looks like, and how does the church live in unity? And the charge starts with the motivation, right? The charge starts with the motivation. Why should we care about unity? Why should the church live in unity? And point number one is this: God is the motivation for spiritual unity. God is the motivation for spiritual unity. Paul begins his charge by laying out four compelling realities. And Paul loved to lavish the church in realities before he'd give the command. So he would give a truth, and then he'd give a command. And I remember I just got done playing football at Montana State, and after we would get done with warm-ups, we would head into the locker room while all the pregame stuff was going on the field, and we would kind of sit there and joke around with each other and relax for a second and talk about what we were going to do, talk about the game plan, and we would catch our breath while everything was going on the field. And right before the game, right before we would run out onto the field, we would come together. And I think a lot of people think coaches just kind of go crazy before the game and start yelling, but our coach wasn't like that. he would just say in a really calm, comforting, loving voice, he would tell us how much he loved us. He would tell us how much he loved being our coach. He would tell us how much he loved watching us play. He would remind us how hard we'd worked that summer. He'd talk about all the things we worked through that season, and he would just tell us that we're a family. And what he was doing was he was giving us realities that would drive us to play together as a team. He would give us realities that would drive our desire to play together as a team. And Paul does the same thing here to the Philippians. Paul reminds them in verse 1 of four realities that are just going to drive their unity. Okay, these four realities are going to drive your unity. And Paul does so by stating those in four if clauses. You see those four if clauses. He says in verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection and sympathy. And these four if statements are what we call first-class conditional clauses. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, a first-class conditional clause assumes a truth for the sake of the argument. So these things that Paul is mentioning aren't really up for question, right? These are realities. These are truths. And what a first-class conditional clause does is it expresses the idea, if this is true, and it is, then do this. So the word if here can really be translated because or since, right? These aren't in question. These are realities. Paul's not doubting these statements. So let's read verse 1. Look down at verse 1 one more time, and we're going to put because in place of if. And it reads, because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is comfort from love, because there is participation in the Spirit, because there is affection and sympathy. And then the command is going to follow these four realities that are the motivation to spiritual unity. So what are the four realities that Paul writes about here? Well, the first reality is encouragement in Christ. And you're going to find in these realities, Paul is driving at what God does for us, okay? That's what he's driving at, what God does for us. The first one, encouragement in Christ. And some translations use the word consolation. And the words consolation and encouragement express the idea of someone coming alongside to help, right? Someone coming alongside to comfort, to counsel, to exhort. It's the Lord Jesus Christ comes alongside us. And Jesus used a similar word when he talked about the Holy Spirit, right? What did he call him in John? He called him the helper, the Holy Spirit. The word communicates the idea of being strengthened. Jesus strengthens us. That's what encouragement in Christ, he comes alongside us and strengthens us. He comforts us to strengthen us. He counsels us to strengthen us. He exhorts us to strengthen us. And Paul is communicating that we have encouragement in Christ. There's comfort, there's enablement, there's strength for us in Jesus Christ. Christ strengthens us to obey what he commands, right? He strengthens us to live for him. And Paul experienced that strength. You'll remember in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says this, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. When we are weak, the Lord Jesus Christ grants us the grace to be strengthened. He upholds us. He strengthens us. And Jesus will strengthen us to obey his command to unity. Okay, Jesus will strengthen us to love the person, no matter how hard the relationship is, no matter how difficult that person is to love. Jesus will give us the strength to love them. That's the first motivation. The second motivation Paul gives us is comfort from his love. He appeals here to Christ's love for us. Does Jesus love us? Well, just consider these truths. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. God punished the sinless one so that we can have the righteousness of God. We have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our sins. He is a high priest that is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He promises no one will snatch us out of his hand. Whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. He is a friend of sinners. He intercedes on our behalf. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ, that great chapter in Romans 8. Psalm 63 says his steadfast love is better than life. Does Jesus love us? If we swam in the ocean of God's love, we would never, ever find shore. The third motivation Paul gives us is our participation in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God has come and taken up residence in the life of the believer. If we are genuinely saved, then we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, right? The Spirit who encourages us, comforts us, counsels us, sanctifies us. He convicted us to bring us to faith. He regenerates us, seals us for the day of redemption, and he intercedes for us. That Spirit has come to dwell within us. And what's the Spirit working for? He's working for the unity of the church. The Spirit of God works zealously for the unity of his congregation. The Holy Spirit is pulling the church together to be unified. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. For through Jesus we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Spirit of God has come and taken up permanent residence in your life, and he's done so in love. He's done so in love. So our response is, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lastly, Paul appeals to the reality that we have received affection and we have received sympathy from God. The word for affection refers literally to bowels or to the inner source of emotions. And the point Paul is trying to get across is that God has a deep and a lasting affection for you, for his people. Paul also says that we have received God's sympathy, or some translations say compassion or mercy. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 of our helpless state, a miserable state, right? It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were all carrying out the desires of our body and our mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. All we were fit for was wrath. All we were fit for was eternal destruction. But God was what? God was rich in mercy. God was patient for us. God extended compassion for us. The freest act, the freest act any conceivable is God's love for us, God's mercy upon us. He doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. I think of the psalm that says, if God regarded us according to our sins, who could stand? Right? But God has compassion for us. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. He treats us with mercy and compassion. So how should we respond? What is our response to such staggering realities? How do we respond? Let me ask you this. Are you grateful for Christ? Do you find comfort in his love for you? When you gave your life to Christ, were you comforted by his love? Were you comforted by him? Are you grateful that the Holy Spirit has taken up permanent residence in your life? Are you thankful for God's mercy upon your life? Are you thankful that God doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated? Are you thankful that God has compassion for you? Do these realities in verse 1 make you want to please him? And that's the question. Our only response can be gratitude. Our only response can be gratitude. And Paul he's driving at unity based on gratitude. Is there enough here? Is there enough here in verse 1 to respond in gratitude? To respond in gratitude, to pursue the unity that means so much to him. To pursue the unity that means so much to his him in his church and in his people. Our only response to these staggering realities can be gratitude that seeks to please him, that seeks to love him, that seeks to obey his desire for the church to live in unity. And guys, we've taken everything that God's given to us, and I've taken it too. And we love it, and we rejoice in it. And our only response can be gratitude. And if it's not gratitude, then we're just not thankful for what God has done for us. The Christian who lives in disunity is ungrateful. If we choose to live in disunity, disagreement, and discord with one another, we're not just hindering this church's testimony to Driggs, Idaho. We're not hindering the advancement of the gospel. We're not just hurting the health of the church. We're sinning against God himself because we're unwilling to respond to all that he's offered to us. Because of all that God has done for us, here's the point. Because of all that God has done for us, we need to respond with gratitude and love and pursue the unity that he desires for his church. Well, what does it look like to have unity, right? What does that look like? Verse 2, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And here we have our second point. Our second point is commonality is the mark of spiritual unity. Commonality is the mark of spiritual unity. In verse 2, we have the central command of the text. Paul says to the Philippians, "Complete my joy." Right? Paul's joy was tied to the unity of the church. If the church wasn't going to be unified, then Paul couldn't have fullness of joy. His joy could only be completed when the church was completely one. And what does it look like for the church to be completely one? Well, Paul helps answer that question in Ephesians chapter 4. He says in verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Then he says this, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." Yeah, one God and Father of all. One, 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 one. If the church is going to be completely one, if the church is going to be unified, Paul says in verse 2, we need to have four things in common. We need to have a common mind. We need to have a common love, a common spirit, and a common purpose. Paul says the unity of the church is marked by being of the same mind, a common mind. And the Greek word Paul uses here literally means to think the same way or to be like-minded, right? This command to be of the same mind is repeated throughout the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, that you be of the same mind and the same judgment." Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind," right? He says, "Have humility, have a humble mind." And Paul is saying here, though you're all diverse, right? We're not the same. Though we're all unique and diverse, we need to think the same way. We need to have the same mindset. Now, having the same mind does not mean that you have the same opinion of everything, right? It doesn't mean that we all think that public school is the best, right? It doesn't mean that we all think private school or homeschool is the best. It doesn't mean that we all like to sing the same worship songs, right? He's not driving at opinion. The emphasis here is not a common opinion, but it's a common attitude. It's a common mindset, a common perspective. Paul is saying, have the same outlook, the same perspective, the same attitude about life. And the common attitude is clarified in verse 5. Look at verse 5 of Philippians. What's the common mind? The common attitude is the mind of Christ, right? To be unified, we need to have the mind of Christ. We need to have Christ's attitude of humility. We need to have Christ's attitude of sacrificial love. We need to view life the way Christ viewed life. His attitude about life was about others. His life was not about himself, but was lived for the glory of God and the good of others. To have unity in the church, we need a common mind. Second, we need a common love. He says, having the same love. The church is to love one another equally, right? The church is to love one another equally. A unified church is a church filled with believers who love one another equally. There's no partiality. There's no favoritism in our love. And you say, well, I don't have the same feelings for everyone. And you're right. We don't, and we can't. But he uses the word agape love, right? It's the love of the will. Okay, so you got to choose to love one another the same way. Have the same love for one another. This is a great, beautiful mark of a unified church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be unified when our hearts overflow with love for God's people. Next, Paul says a unified church lives together in full accord, or some translations say united in spirit, and the word means to be one-souled. Okay, that's what he's saying, be one-souled. A unified church has a common spirit. There's no divisions. It's united in one harmony. It's knit together in harmony. You have the same desires, the same passions, the same affections. By definition, being one in spirit sets aside selfish ambition. It sets aside selfishness. It excludes those things. If we're going to be controlled by the same mind and the same love, then we'll have the same spirit. We'll be one in spirit. Lastly, a unified church is marked by a common purpose. And Paul is saying we need to be, I think some translations say intent on one purpose. Some translations say having one mind, and it seems like Paul's coming back to what he said at the beginning. But the word's a little bit different. Here the word literally means thinking one thing. And Paul's point here is that the unified church has the same focus, right? The unified church has the same ambition, the same direction. They're all headed in the same direction, striving for the same goal. And what's that goal? It's the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. The unified church is striving toward that goal. And so Paul gives us a beautiful picture of unity, right? One mind, one love, one spirit, one purpose. Beautiful, beautiful picture of unity. And how do we do this? How do we accomplish this in the church? How do we achieve this unity? And guys, this is where the Word of God confronts us. This is where the Word of God gets very, very personal this morning. And point number three is this: humility is the means to spiritual unity. Humility is the means to spiritual unity. In verse 3, Paul makes a beeline straight to the heart of the matter. How do we live in unity? Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is the heart of the issue. Unity in the church is only possible, listen to this, when we realize that our life is not about me. My life is not about me. Your life is not about you. You are, Paul is saying this, you are the least important person in your life. That's when unity is accomplished, when you understand that you're the least important person in your life. And that's what he's saying. Look at verse 3 again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It's so absolute. It's so black and white. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, period. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing that advances you. Do nothing that promotes you. Nothing can divide and weaken a church quicker than selfish ambition and conceit. Why? Because selfish ambition is all about you. Selfish ambition, when I'm acting out of selfish ambition, I'm only viewing situations for how they can benefit me, right? How can I get benefit out of this? And Paul says, don't let it happen. It's not about you. Do nothing that advances you. Division in the church is inevitable when all people are focused on is themselves, their way, their agenda, and what they want. And conceit literally means empty glory or vain glory. It's empty. Paul is saying, don't seek glory for yourself that you don't deserve. Don't seek this glory for yourself. Don't seek admiration. Don't seek to be respected. It's a hard thing to hear. Don't seek to be respected. But instead, what are we to do? But instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of the others. And I just have to ask, and I was thinking about this myself. Can you imagine a church where we're concerned about others more than we are about ourselves? Can you imagine a church where a believer's primary concern isn't themselves and their way, but those around them? And guys, this would drive out disunity in a hurry. Disunity can't survive when people think that way. When we live like this, when we truly apply verse 3 and what Paul's commanding here, we have no desire for our own way. We have no desire to live for ourselves. We have no desire to be respected, no desire to be elevated, because with humility of mind, we're more concerned about other people. We're more concerned about everyone else. We're so preoccupied with everyone else that we don't even worry about ourselves, right? Something bad happens to me. Something happens that I don't like. Something happens that I didn't want or I didn't get my way. So what? Right? So what? Life is not about me. If our mindset is that, something bad happens, so what? My life is not about me. You're so fixed on the glory of God and the good of others that it doesn't matter what happens to you. You're the last person in your life that you need to be concerned about. And I'm the last person in my life that I need to be concerned about. These are staggering commands. To live in humility, listen to this. I think this is helpful. To live in humility is not to think lowly of yourself, right? It's not to think lowly of yourself. It's to not think of yourself at all. It's to not think of yourself at all. We just pour ourselves out. We pour ourselves out for the glory of God and the good of others. And guys, who's the standard, right? Who's the standard of living this way? Well, look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's Jesus, right? Jesus lived this way, didn't he? Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus wasn't concerned about himself. He was so consumed with the people around him. He was so consumed with pleasing the Father that he didn't care what happened to him. He was so consumed with loving us that he did not care what happened to him. He gave his life away for everyone else. So how do we achieve unity in the church? We live like Christ. We act like Christ. And that's the goal of the Christian life, right? We want to align our life as closely to the Lord Jesus Christ as we can. We want to align our life to Jesus Christ. I heard one man say, spend your life mastering the Master's life. Spend your life mastering the Master's life. Well, how did Christ live? How did he live? Well, he poured himself out for the glory of God and for the good of others. And the question is, well, who's going to take care of me, right? Who's going to take care of me? If I'm so concerned about everyone else, who's going to look out for me? And I think this will change your life. You know who's going to look out for you? God is going to look out for you. God is going to care for you. You don't need to worry about you because God worries about you. You need to be concerned about others, and God will take care of you. Remember the those four realities in verse 1, right? We can just trust those. We can lean on those. And those realities of verse 1, God's care for us, it frees us up to live for others. Because if God didn't care for us, we would need to focus on ourselves, right? Because no one would be concerned. But God is so concerned for us. He has everything taken care of so that we can just give ourselves away to others for the glory of God. We need to be like Jesus, right? We need to be like Jesus, who cared absolutely nothing for himself and totally about everyone else. And you know what the result is when we care absolutely nothing for ourselves and totally about everyone else? Look at verse 9. God's going to do for us what he did for Christ. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. God will exalt the humble. Jesus said it himself, those who humble themselves will be exalted. If we act like Christ, if we live like Christ, God is going to do for you what he did for Christ. He will exalt you. And friends, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look him in the eye on that last day, when we close our eyes in death and we open them and look him in the eye, it's all going to be worth it, right? We're only going to wish we did more. We're only going to wish that we humbled ourselves even more. So that's the charge to spiritual unity. That's Paul's charge to spiritual unity. Let's bow our heads in closing this morning. And just as your head is bowed, I want you to consider, are you pursuing the unity that God desires of his people? Is the unity that Jesus prayed for present in this church? Are you living completely for others? Or are you more concerned about being respected, about being admired, about wanting your way and your desires to be met, and you don't really care about anyone else? But we need to live, I need to live like our Lord Jesus Christ and care nothing for ourselves and totally about those around us, and God will take care of you. God will take care of us. And maybe there's some here this morning who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't let go of their sins and trusted Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. And if you have not yet given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, then God's wrath remains upon you. And you're in a helpless state. God's wrath is upon you. And I would just urge you, even now, in the quietness of your heart, even with your head bowed and your eyes closed, to call upon the Lord. Ask him to save you. Ask him for the forgiveness of your sins, and he will grant you the salvation and eternal life that only he can give. And Father, we pray for that man or that woman who might be here this morning who does not know you, who has not bowed the knee to you. This morning we pray, Father, that you would call them by your irresistible grace. You would save that man or that woman. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we have encouragement in you. We have comfort from your love. Lord, your love is so comforting. We have the Holy Spirit who's taken up residence in our life. We have compassion from you, and that frees us up to live in unity, that frees us up to live in humility, to count others more significant than ourselves. Father, make that happen in our lives, God. Change us. Change us this morning as the Word of God is planted in our hearts, God. You give the growth. You give the increase. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would accomplish that here in this church. And Father, I pray for the health of Teton Valley Bible. Lord, I pray that they would continue to love you, continue to be a witness for you in this community. Lord, I thank you for these people in this morning. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.